started off with a laugh last time. I thought we would this time too. I also had this sent to me. These are just some thoughts that you might want to take away with you. Talk about over lunch. Hopefully these won't be as deeply penetrating as what we're teaching in the Word of God, but just some things to think about. Says that, except that some days you're the pigeon and some days you're the statue. Always keep your words soft and sweet just in case you have to eat them. Always read stuff that will make you look good if you die in the middle of it. Drive carefully. It's not only cars that can be recalled by their maker. If you can't be kind, at least have the decency to be vague. I like that one. You have to think a little bit about that, but that's a funny one. If you lend someone $20 and never see that person again, it was probably worth it. It may be your sole purpose in life is simply to serve as a warning to others. I got people in my family like that. Never put both feet in your mouth at the same time, because then you won't have a leg to stand on. I like this one a lot. Since it's the early worm that gets eaten by the bird, sleep late. And this is one of my favorites. The second mouse gets the cheese. Everybody wants to come in first. Remember, it's the second mouse that gets the cheese. When everything, this is one that I live by a lot. When everything's coming your way, you're probably in the wrong lane. Some mistakes are too much fun to only make once. And a truly happy person is one who can enjoy the scenery on a detour. All right, let's get back to our lesson. Let's finish off this first major little packet of information in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses that are designed to install into our thinking the fact that if we're going to put our functional life into Christ into practice, we're going to do it when we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the law, or after the flesh under the law. And the reason why that is so, just to back these things off, the reason why there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that issue of all that God has made me to be in Christ, hath made me free. All that I was taught in Romans 6, 1 through 13, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the issue of what has come out of all of that corrective doctrine from 6:14, or rather 15 even, through 7:25. And then that begs the question, well, if there's no condemnation when I walk after the Spirit, and the reason is because the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death, how did that happen? Why does that do that? Why does the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make me free from the law of sin and death? Verse 3 answers that question again by pulling up information that we have had dry-fitted or put into our thinking, but now needs to be encapsulated and set in our thinking permanently for what the law could not do. What I wanted it to do was to squelch sin in my life, was to condemn sin in my life, to put it out of my life, to make it so that sin wasn't the issue in my life, and I could live then free from that and live unto my Heavenly Father properly and to have functional life. But it couldn't do it. Why? It was weak through the flesh. It appealed to me to provide its energy and its capacity, and it hamstrung it. It caused it to be weak to be able to condemn sin in my life. All it could do is commend it in my life. All it could do is say, yeah, you've got sin in spades now. Now you're sinning it up bigger than you ever sinned before. So the law cannot stop you from sinning. The law will make you sin. So when you put 10 commandments on your wall and you say, I'm going to live that way, you're saying, I'm going to sin. A bunch. a mess of sin. I'm going to be sinful when I live under the law. Again, would get me fired in 99% of every church that you can imagine today if I was to say that in their churches. Now, why does that happen? Why exactly then is it that we are not condemned when we walk after the Spirit, and the law of the Spirit makes us free from the law? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. Well, the first reason is because the law is weak through the flesh, and it can't condemn sin, it can only commend it. Secondly, is the second half of verse 3, which again draws on information that we have gotten from Romans chapter 6, especially verses 5 through 10. Before we go into this, I want to read those. I want you to go back and look at them. I can't reteach them. I wish I could, but I want you to see them. Because this is specifically what that's after, what was contained back there. So come back to Romans chapter 6. The first four verses gives us our position in Christ, that we are baptized. We are fully identified with our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in His cross work, but in all of it, of His redemption. We are crucified with Christ. We are baptized into Him, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection, that we should walk in newness of life. Pick it up in verse 5. For if, and we have, it's a first class condition, if we have been planted together, the term planted, which I think is only found in your King James Bible, is a trigger mechanism. It's designed to connect back with something said by Christ Himself in the Gospels, that just as a seed has to fall to the ground and be planted and die, that it might come out and emerge and yield fruit. That's talking about His redemption, His redemptive work in the area of our sanctification. And we had to be planted together with Him so we can emerge from His resurrection in connection and in full identity with it to produce fruit as well. So verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, checkpoint, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What has to happen in our life under grace, walking after the Spirit? Sin has to get condemned. And that's exactly what this taught you, that sin might be destroyed, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. We're no longer under its dominion. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. There is the issue of Christ dying and condemning sin in the flesh. But in that He liveth unto God. And that's what we have in connection with His resurrection. We have the opportunity to live unto God, to be dead to sin and alive unto Him. Now, I could talk a lot about all of that and try to go back and rehash that and review that, but I'm not going to do that. God doesn't do that. I expect you to have paid attention. We went through it in detail. But now to just have it recalled to your thinking, and you say, oh yeah, okay, I'm putting this now in the proper sense and sequence when it comes to fully establishing in me the confidence that I need to have to know that this little phrase called walk after the Spirit is what I really am supposed to do. I have the absolute confidence of knowing what I'm doing when I'm doing it. And it's based upon what I have been taught before. And I don't have to guess about it. I don't have to have any amount of waffling in my mind of possibly it may not be working, or it may not be this, or it may not be. But I have. There's none of that. It's driven out by the absolute confidence of what verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4 remind me of. And here it is. Here puts it to its finality, that God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, just as it said there in especially the the meat of that doctrine that we studied in verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 6. And so, when it comes to understanding this second issue of why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, God provided for the capacity for the very thing you wanted to have happen under the law to take place. He provided for that. What you wanted is sin to get condemned. You wanted sin put out of your life and controlled. God provided for sin to get condemned in the flesh through the provision that was made by and through the Lord Jesus Christ to produce your sanctified position in Christ. That's, by the way, why you had to go and look at it in terms of not only His dying on the cross in connection with the payment of sin and debt, justification-wise, but through the burial of His body for 3 days and nights in the tomb, and what that meant to us sanctification-wise, and then coming out in resurrection in a newness of life and a sanctification that He Himself was able to have, we are fully identified with all of that. And so it is the provision of God through and by the Lord Jesus Christ to produce what you wanted to have take place under the law. He actually did. He actually produced it. And when you get identified with that, that's what you need. When you got baptized into Christ, at that very split second that you believed in Christ and got baptized into Jesus Christ, you got fully identified with the Redeemer and His redemption, and at that moment, sin got condemned in your flesh by that baptism. That's why it says God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right? God the Father sent God the Son via the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And He enfleshed Himself into the human race. That's why it says He sent His own Son. And that's that greater Son of David. He enfleshed Himself into the human race as a real human being. True humanity. And by the way, one of the reasons He had to become true humanity is because as a man He was capable of having sin laid on Him. Jesus Christ, and by the way, that's according, when you go back there, we won't do it, but when you go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about Him and views Him as having the iniquity of us, God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And we talked about that a little bit when we talked about imputation. Because a lot of theology comes along and says Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, was imputed with our sins on the cross. I understand what you're saying there, but that's not the way the Bible says it. And God certainly had the word impute available to Him and could have used it, but He didn't use it that way. And my understanding is that's not the way we're supposed to understand that. He wasn't imputed with sins in the sense that you and I get imputed with His righteousness. We actually become, we have His actual righteousness in us. He never had sin in Him. He had sin laid upon Him as the substitute sacrifice for us. And as such, He had to be a man to have that possibility happening. So He had to enflesh Himself into the human race and be true humanity, capable of having sin laid on Him, and function as our substitute kinsman redeemer. In other words, when you look in your Bible there and it says God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, when that phraseology of that expression is really, when He comes down in the likeness of sinful flesh, that terminology right there, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, is telling you He was fully qualified to do it. He was fully qualified to do the redeeming. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And He did that. That's not talking about that Jesus ever became sinful flesh Himself, but it's talking about the fact that as God viewed Him as He died on the cross with the iniquities of us all and the sins of the world being dealt with and that being laid upon Him and God's wrath being poured out upon Him, that is all that's wrapped up in that expression in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully qualified to do it, to do the redeeming. And then He adds, and for sin. And for sin means He actually did it. He not only was qualified to redeem, but he actually did it. He took on sin and death, as it were. And when you have Christ performing the redemption and functioning as the Redeemer on that cross, that's what he did. He took it on. And not only sin and death, but he took on the adversary himself, the contender. Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. Come on. That's being said by a man who's been paralyzed, who's been nailed to a cross. And so he was not only fully qualified to be there. If he wasn't what verse 3 says, well, not looking at the wrong chapter. If he wasn't what verse 3 said, in the likeness, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he could never be qualified to go to the cross. And so he had to, he was not only qualified to redeem, and it says, and for sin, he actually did the redeeming. He took on sin and death as a power that up to that time, that's why we had that chart that showed sin and death under the law, sin and death going unchecked. That's why chapter 5 takes us out of our justification into sanctification, with us understanding where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where sin abounded, the where is that day. And the law had produced greater sin and greater death and greater sin and greater death until it came to its zenith upon him. When he was laid with the iniquity and the sin of the world on him, sin and death was at its strongest, greatest power that it ever has been in all of human history. And he took that on. And for sin. And that power of sin and death up to that time had gone unchecked. I don't care who you were, you died. Solomon was dead. David was dead. Abraham was dead. And they died and didn't come back. Isaiah was dead and he didn't come back. So was Noah. So was Adam. And sin and death had reigned unchecked until it met him, a real human being. And it got him dead, but it couldn't keep him dead. He couldn't be held in it. And he took on sin and death as the power, the most powerful thing up to that time, and grace was going to take it on, and when grace got done with it, grace was going to sit down on the throne of power, and nothing ever before it and nothing ever after that will equal the power of grace. And it is unmatched in power. The reason why is not because of that cross, but because of a tomb that's empty. Not even bones are in it. So he was, as it says there, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was qualified to do it. He did it. And the result of what he did is that sin got condemned in the flesh. The result is that the result of his cross work and all that he did sanctification wise in redemption, the result of that is the result we're after. The very result we're after is having sin condemned in our flesh, and that's exactly what the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ did. It put to death, it condemned sin in the flesh. The redemption of Christ produced not only a dealing with sin as to its debt and its penalty, but Christ's redemptive work on the cross provided for a dealing with the life of sin in the flesh. And to make our bodies, bodies of sin. And once you have believed in Christ, your body of sin has been destroyed. You don't have a body of sin anymore. I didn't say sin was not in its members. And if you don't know the difference between having a body of sin and sin being in its members, I'm not going to tell you today. You have to go back. It's all available. You can go back and get it. But you should know that. You should have those kinds of skills to be able to know skillfully exactly the difference between what it means when it says the body of sin might be destroyed, as I was taught in Romans chapter 6, but I still have sin in my members. And Christ's cross work did it. It condemned sin in the flesh, and it provided for dealing with the life of sin in my flesh. And in connection with that, I'm dead to sin. That life relationship is now broken. And in connection with his burial and resurrection, he provided for sin in the flesh to be condemned or put to death with regard to your sanctified life. And you should know exactly where to go, as I said, to those verses 5 through 10 of chapter 6 to find that information, and you can put your finger on the very verses that taught you that. So again, by the accomplishment of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, when you got baptized into Jesus Christ, when that happened, and the Spirit of God took your old man, once you said, yes, I believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for me, I believe in Him as my only and all-sufficient Savior, He immediately, on that very moment, not a day after or 2 days or 2 weeks or after you came forward and got whacked in the head by somebody, but at that exact moment, and we will prove that later on in this chapter, just in a few verses, that if you didn't get the indwelling of the Spirit, if you didn't get the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the moment you were saved, you're not saved. You're none of His. So that pretty much kills the Pentecostal charismatic idea that you got to get a second blessing or get the Holy Ghost after you get saved. They can't get out of Acts 2. They just can't get out of Acts 2. But the moment that you were baptized into Christ and you were fully identified with all that Christ is, and you are the Spirit has identified you with Him, when you got baptized into Christ, that very moment when you got baptized into Christ, sin at that moment got condemned in your flesh when you got your sanctified position in Christ. So what I'm saying in all of that is to say that the very thing you were hoping the law was going to do for you, which in your erroneous thinking you thought could only be done under the law, is the very thing you got in your position in Christ. In your sanctified position in Christ, which you got the very moment of your justified eternal life, you got sin condemned in the flesh. And if, what he's now saying is, if you'll just operate on that, which is a big if in some people's lives, but if you will only operate on that, you will have the result you were looking for and after in the first place. You'll have what verse 4 says. You'll have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. Let me get... All I wanted to do with this... This is getting too... I'm going to have to get this stuff off of here. I just wanted to show you that each component of this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that comes from something we have already studied. The law of sin and death, that comes from something we've already looked at. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh comes from a segment of doctrine, a section of doctrine we were already taught. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that comes from a segment and a package of doctrine that we have already been taught. And what I'm after in doing that is to show you, once you get an understanding of that you are now to live after the Spirit and walk after the Spirit, everything that makes that real are things you've been taught. You just now have to have them positioned in your thinking properly and said to you maybe in a little different way so that it now becomes the very life of your mind. It's not just retroactive positional truth, but it's now got to be put into motion and it's got to be put into practice, and I've got to actually start doing that. And you'll be putting it into practice in your sanctified position in Christ by grace through faith, and you'll be doing it in functional life with no condemnation of that functional death that the law served up. So the explanation of why, just to end things here, maybe we can quickly get through verse 4. The explanation of why it is that we are not condemned to functional death when we walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law, is that, well, it's because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the amplification of why is it that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death is because what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's why. by the work of Jesus Christ, of your Redeemer, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin could not... You see, when he talks about he condemned sin in the flesh, sin couldn't do it. He left his body unattended in a tomb. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. When you die, your soul and spirit go immediately from here to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, right? You don't get a new spirit. You don't get a new soul. Sin is in your body. Sin is a part of your body of corruption. Some say it's in the actual DNA of your body, the sin gene. There's death there. There's corruption there. By the way, this means that if Jesus hadn't have been physically nailed to the cross and crucified, he not only would never have died with the human body he had, he would have never aged anymore. He would have got he wouldn't have got wrinkles. Somebody once said, "I'm so grateful wrinkles don't hurt." He would have never got white hair. He would have never gotten wore out. His body wouldn't have wore out. There was no sin in it. He had to actually have his life. He had to actually give his life up. He was the one. Rome didn't take his life. He gave it up. He let it go. He dismissed his life when he said, "Father, unto thy hand I commit my spirit." And he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his life. You're going to have a new body, and there'll be no sin in it. But the important thing is that when Christ was in that grave, sin had an opportunity to get in there, to worm its way in, to do something to corrupt his body, and it couldn't do it. And all I'm after in bringing that back to your thinking again is to say that's how you are identified today. It couldn't operate in him. Sin could not operate on his body as it lay in the tomb. His body, just as David talked about and when he prophesied about it, his body never saw corruption. And by the work of the Spirit of God baptizing us and fully identifying us in every way with our Redeemer and his redemption, with all that Christ accomplished in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and not by our flesh trying to produce the condemnation of sin in our lives by ourselves, our own works under the law, we share the condemnation of sin in the flesh he produced, and when I walk consistent with what he produced, sin is then condemned in my flesh. It's controlled, it's put down, it's squelched, it's restrained. It won't be able to operate when I am walking after the Spirit. And when I walk after who God the Spirit has made me to be in Christ, then sin really gets done that way. It gets controlled, restrained, and inoperable when I walk after the Spirit, after all God has made me to be in Christ. It won't be able to have dominion over me, just like Paul said in Romans 6:14. And that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus amplified. And what you get in verse 3 is the amplification of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's why the 4 is a 4 of further amplification, just to bring us back to where we started. And then we have the second clause of the whole thought concerning why it is that there is now no condemnation of functional death when we walk after the Spirit. Why am I not condemned when I walk after who God has made me to be in Christ, walk in the Spirit? Well, because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. That's why. Verse 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. None of this has to do with confessing your sins. None of this has to do with a ritual of any kind. What does it all have to do with? Does it have to do with what you do? reckoning it to be so, and that's how you think. And that's what this is all driving at. That's why when you finally say, now how do I do that? Explain to me so I don't miss it what it really means to walk after the Spirit. And when verse 5 begins doing that, it's all about your mind. It's how you think. It's not a ritual. It's what you're thinking that determines this. So verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be full. That's the objective of it all, right? If I'm going to go back to, let's put who we are in Christ up here. When I'm justified, what do I have to be justified? There's two major things I have to be justified. What has to get done to my sins? They got to be forgiven. Well, there's the first piece of the pie. In justification, Christ died for my sins. All of my sins are forgiven. All of them, every single one of them, including the sin of not believing in Jesus. All these great breakthrough theologians. Jesus died for the sins of all men except for one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. That's the one that's bunk. That is theological politicking. What do they call that speech? I can't think straight. It's double talk. That's theological double talk. That's all that is. And that is a blasphemous thing to say, that Jesus died for all the sins except one is unbiblical and anti-Christ. He forgave me of all of my sins. But what's the other thing I had to have? That's a negative. I had to have something added. I had to have righteousness. Aha! Righteousness! I have to be in justification in God's sight. I have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in me. How did I get that? By law? By working for it? No. He had to give it to me by His grace. And the way I got it in justification, I was imputed with it. I was imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And by being forgiven of my sins and imputed with His righteousness, which can never be retracted, I'm permanently at one with Him. So in justification, the point is, to be justified, truly justified, I have to have God's righteousness. Guess what? To be truly sanctified, guess what I have to have? God's righteousness. And that's why when we look at verse 4, the end result of all of this is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so the objective of it all, just as in justification we had to have the righteousness of God produced in us to have eternal life, and we couldn't produce it ourselves under the law, and we were told that in a section of doctrine back in the Gospel of Christ, God in His Jehovahness and grace had to produce that righteousness for us, then He had to give it to us by His grace, and He did it in justification by imputing it to us when we believe the Gospel of Christ. Well, so too, in sanctification, we have to have the righteousness of God it produced in us. He has to do it again by His Jehovahness and grace. Where can that only take place? The cross, Calvary. It's the only place it can take place. That's where He had to produce all of it. And so He produces the righteousness that we need to have by His Jehovahness and grace, and be able to have a mechanical means by which He can give it to us by grace in order to have functional life. And the righteousness that He gives us is His righteousness. Now, we have it called the righteousness of the law here because that's what we were after when we were trying to do this ourselves. But the righteousness of the law is equal to the very righteousness of God Himself. And if we could ever produce the righteousness of the law, we'd have self-produced sanctification. But I'm carnal, sold under sin, can never do it. This just told me up here that the law could not do it because it was weak through the flesh. And it told me that God had to send His own Son to do it. And what He did was, at the end of that, was to get sin condemned. I'm identified with that, and the righteousness of the law that I was after in the first place is mine anyway. Therefore, there is no condemnation or functional death to us which are in Christ Jesus when we walk after the Spirit. After all, he's made us to be in Christ. Why? Because when we do, when we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. I don't have to... Don't make me feel less of a spiritual Christian because I can't name all 10 of the 10 commandments. I don't need to know them in that order. Don't make me feel like I'm not sanctified because I can't recall 613 laws or 100 of them or 50 of them. I don't need to know them. Why in the world do I need to know that when I've got what it does already in me? It's like having the answer to a mathematical problem without having to go through all of the rigmarole of figuring it out. I got the sum total of it before I ever had to go through the Charlie horse of my brain trying to figure it out. And notice that by the time you get here to verse 8, or verse 4 in chapter 8, you not only realize that you're not ever going to have to attempt to keep the law and go under it, you're never to do that because, you know, this was asked once, why can't we? Why shouldn't we try to keep those laws? They're good laws after all. You realize you don't have to try to keep the law and go under it because you know that keeping the law is the only a means to an end. And by the way, God cares about the means. It was a means to self-producing the righteousness of God. So it's important the way verse 4 is worded because it tells you that it's not the law that's fulfilled in you, it's the righteousness of the law that's fulfilled in you. And it's fulfilled in you under grace. That's why it says that, hina, purpose clause. Oops. Let me erase that. The purpose of it all, in order that the righteousness, the dikaioma of the law, that's the Mosaic law, might be, that's not a might of maybe it will be or maybe it won't, it's called a might of intent and purpose, such as I did this so that this other thing might happen, fulfilled. Guess what that... Just out of curiosity, do you have any idea what you think the word fulfilled there is? In the Greek? Some of you probably know. It's pleroo. Pleroo, to render something filled to the brim. To fill it up to full measure. Nothing wanting. You have the absolute righteousness that the law could have that the law could have produced in you, and but couldn't do because of it being weak through the flesh. That's already produced in you by your identity in Christ, and it's produced in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And again, I'm going to probably say something a little bit about the word after here because we're going to get that a lot coming up. But you get the same verse repeated here that you had up here. When you walk after who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you. And so the whole reason for you being baptized in Christ, and because of that sin getting condemned in your flesh by your being identified with Him and His condemnation of sin in the flesh, the whole reason for that is so that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. Not by walking after the flesh under the law, but by walking after the Spirit under grace. Why should I have to worry about fulfilling the law if its righteousness is fulfilled in me? I don't. And the upshot of it all is this, that if we will walk after the Spirit, our position in Christ will get put into practice properly. Sin will not have dominion over us, just like verse 14 of chapter 6 said, because sin has been condemned. It's been put to death in my flesh by my position in Christ. And I won't be giving sin any power, for if I put myself under the law, I'll be giving sin functional life. If I'm walking after the Spirit, I won't be giving sin any power. But without, and that's exactly what Paul said, exactly like he said it in chapter 7, verse 8. Without the law, sin is dead. By the way, that proves that. So by the time you get here to the end of verse 4, it should now be, hopefully, an unequivocal issue in your mind. There's no shadow of a doubt. There is no misunderstanding whatsoever by the effectual working of all the corrective doctrine of chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 25, and this four-verse declaratory exhorting affirmation, so to speak, of the first four verses of chapter 8, that by the time you get to the end here of verse 4, the issue is, in your thinking, walking after the Spirit is the only way to put my position in Christ into effect properly, and walking after the Spirit is exactly what I want to do, and it's the only thing I want to do. So now, please, Paul, explain that to me so I understand it completely, so I don't misunderstand it, and verses 5 through verse 11 is going to teach you that so that you don't misunderstand it in any way at all. And that's why the meat of this is found in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the first part, then verses 9, 10, and 11, the second part, so that by the time you conclude it, you really can say with absolute confidence, if I live after the flesh, I will die. But if I, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, I shall live. I'll have functional life. And that's how I deal with sin in my life. I deal with it by my identity with Christ, walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, and mortifying the deeds of my body. I will live functional life. And that's all that's done by grace. That's the power of grace. Grace can do that. The law can't. And that's something to celebrate. So let's do that right now as we go into the Lord's table. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of these magnificent four verses that put into our thinking that what we are to be doing is walking after who the Spirit has made us to be in Christ. And we thank you for this great redemption that we have that has given to us this kind of power to have sin condemned in our flesh. And under that grace system, we really and truly can live a life that you accept, that is of the righteousness of the law, perfectly and totally acceptable in your sight. So as we continue to study now exactly what all that means, as we go into the next section of this chapter, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that we will see it through the eyes of the understanding of your wisdom being given to us through these very important passages that we are about to look at. We pray again, as we always do, that these things that Christ accomplished for us in our redemption and redeeming us on the cross, being our qualified substitute redeemer, will be so real in us and so connected to our sanctification that we will walk after them in a way that only God, the Holy Spirit, could make real to us by the words on the pages of your book. We thank you for grace and for the ability to respond appropriately to it by faith. We pray that these things that we have studied will both honor and glorify Christ and will properly educate us and put us in the position to be educated as sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is our Communion Sunday, and as such, we want to once again just take note of the fact that we have... Let me change this over here very quickly. We do have the opportunity this morning to be able to put something fantastic on display and to make an impact here this morning. As I say, oftentimes we may be small, but we can make a huge impact. It is only natural for this to be done, and it was to be done in both programs. God had a program or a system in place under His program with Israel for Israel to make an impact upon what God designed them to make an impact upon. And they were to make a huge impact on this earth, to those who viewed them, to the Gentile nations of this world. And there is a tremendous amount of things that God has done in order for them to do that. The remnant of Israel will do that. But God designed the Lord's table to be a table of impact. It was designed to be a moment in which we pause in which the entire realm in which we are to have an impact pauses to take special note of something God intended to be perpetuated throughout the entire time, even in this dispensation of grace. It is not an ordinance. It is not a supper. In fact, when you hear someone celebrating the Lord's Supper, that's usually an indication they're not exactly sure what they're doing, because it is not to be considered as the Lord's Supper. That is something in Israel's program, and something, in fact, the Corinthians had wrong. It is actually the Lord's table. And it is a table or a time of commemoration and a memorial issue of God's Jehovahness and grace to us. And in the impact that we are to have, not on this earth so much as in the heavenly places, we have the opportunity today to take these elements, and as we take them, to be able to understand, think about exactly what we are doing when we're doing this, so that it does have the greatest impact that it can have. By the way, as the Apostle Paul teaches this, he also makes it very clear, even in the book of Romans, that there is a contrasting table in this dispensation of grace. There is a true and a false table. And it's an interesting issue that even the adversary has his own table, a counterfeit to what we're about to do. But the church, a body of Christ, as twice dead Gentiles, and as we were in good citizens of the kingdom of darkness at one time, the impact that we are designed to have today is an impact on both the fallen and the elect angels in the heavenly places. Paul makes this clear to us when he tells us how to do this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And when we are given this information, that's my understanding is the critical aspect of it. I understand that we do this in remembrance of him, but we are putting on a show, as it were, of the Lord's death until he come. And in that way, because his death occurred under Israel's program, and the significance of what he did when he took the cup and he took the bread and did what he did with them, and then it gets perpetuated because that's the benefits we have from that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, of him functioning as our Redeemer. We also get to have an impact. And our impact is upon the objective of God in this dispensation of grace. And it's interesting, we don't have time to do it, but as Paul makes it very clear, those who looked upon the death of Christ as their greatest day of victory, in reality, it was going to be their greatest day of doom. And it doomed them forever. And what we have the ability to do as we partake of these elements is not just merely think about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but the fact that we are putting on a show, and we're not showing something to each other. It's not reflexive, but you are showing something to someone else. And we do show the Lord's death, and we have the opportunity and privilege now to be put on display and display the very thing that those principalities and powers thought was their triumph as being the very thing that would produce their doom. And that is something that needs to be perpetuated even in this dispensation of grace. So we get to put on the show of their doom, all part of that cross work. You do show the Lord's death till he come. And we must keep that show going on. The angels can't just turn away, my understanding, and not look at what we're going to do. They must look upon it as their impending doom, and this is why the Lord's table gets repeated over and over. Well, these are just a couple of things to bear in mind as we do this so that we do make a proper impact that it's designed to have. Now, in our church, we have a tradition here that we, first of all, anyone who is here this morning, as long as you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not only welcome to participate, but you're actually commanded to participate by the Scriptures. So we have what we call open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member in any church to participate. It is also our tradition as well. The only other thing to notice is that we traditionally retain all of the elements until everyone has been served. Therefore, we will partake of them now. Jesus was called the bread of life, and indeed he is. And from him we have life, both eternal life and functional life. But this bread has always been a reminder of the unleavened bread that was supposed to symbolize and typify the absence of sin. Jesus Christ in his own body had no sin, and as such he was the absolute qualified, perfect redeemer for all of mankind. He had to have sin laid upon him, for he had no sin of his own. He was the spotless, matchless Son of God who could take away the sins of the world. And therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Father, we thank you for the opportunity for the element of the bread to be presented here today to us, that we might partake of it, ingest it, a sign of taking by faith what grace has provided. And we thank you, Father, for his absolute qualifications and quality of being a redeemer who not only could redeem us perfectly, but that you have seen to fully identify us with in such a way that we partake of all of his redemption. So we thank you, Father, for the crosswork of Christ, especially for his perfect quality of being qualified as our substitute redeemer. We pray that as these elements are taken and as the doctrine is learned and we go on in our edification, that this will become even greater in meaning and scope to us as we continue to advance in doctrine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also please ask that you would retain the cup until all have been served. Every week of the year, we have contracts that are made and signed in ink. And some of them are signed for millions and millions of dollars and for very important things. But none of them were any more important with any greater weight than what Jesus Christ was going to sign in His blood. And when He ratified the New Testament, the New Covenant, He did so by signing it in blood. He died for you. He shed that blood for you on Calvary's cross, and it tells you something of the serious nature of that covenant. Now, while I understand perfectly true that we are not under the New Covenant per se, we are absolute direct beneficiaries of all that covenant covenanted for. For we are the beneficiaries of Israel's spiritual things. And we do have spiritual life today. And we do have the things that that covenant covenanted for as beneficiaries of the cross work of Christ. For without those things, we could not have a spiritual life at all. So in recognition of that triumph and Him giving to us this justified, sanctified life that we have by grace through faith, we recognize the serious nature of the ratifying of that covenant by His blood. And it is a covenant that cannot be broken, will not be broken, and spells the doom of all of those that thought that they had Him beaten that day. So in recognition of the impact upon those who thought that His doom was their triumph, in reality, He wasn't doomed at all, and He came triumphant out of that grave and doomed them. And so we drink to that honor, we drink to that glory, and therefore on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He also took a cup after He had given thanks and said, "This is the cup of the New Testament that is written in My blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity to participate in this element of this table of Yours that commemorates the new covenant and the benefits of that covenant in which we enjoy today. We thank You, Father, for the ability to be able to walk accordingly and to put into practice all that that covenant covenanted for. And we thank You that it is done not by the law, but by grace. Father, we are grateful to make the impact upon places and creatures who are millions and millions of miles away from us as far as distance goes, but that the impact that we have been making in this show has been immediate upon them. And we thank You, Father, to be able to participate and perpetuate this through this dispensation of grace. As we do so, we pray we do with greater intelligence as we study Your Word and as it becomes a part of our thinking so that we think with You in all that this is supposed to mean. We again pray that it will be done to the honor and glory of Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go and the deacons will collect the cups, we will stand and sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We will sing it softly on the third stanza, crescendoing loudly on the last stanza. Let us stand and sing.